We'll start with our third good morning of the day, because it's great to see everybody. We really are. We're just overwhelmed with being able to see people. So good morning. And this morning, I'm going to do something that I love to do, which is really do a little bit of a teaching kind of sermon. So I have two scripture passages for you just to start out. The first are the words from Mary, the mother of Jesus, who says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." And then she goes on a little bit longer in your bulletin. And then the other words are from Mary Magdalene, and they are short and powerful, and they say, "He is risen." So we are going to talk this morning about three extraordinary women of the Bible. And so because it's kind of a teaching thing, I'm going to treat you as a class. So I'm going to ask questions and you're going to try to answer them. I realize we have not gone over this information in class prior to, so it's all right if you don't get it right. So there are 2,930 people named in the entire Bible. 89% of those are men, so that makes what percentage of them women? Leslie?
11.
Nice. 11%. That's good, you're in finance. Or 327 of them are women. Now, that might sound like a small amount, but according to historians, that's a higher percentage of women that appear in any other historical document of that time. So, now Leslie's told you that we have 11% women. Of those 11%, 327 women, 28% of them, or 93 women, are in the New Testament. If that number doesn't shock you, it should. Some of the best-known Greek philosophers taught at that time that women were inferior creatures by nature. In the Roman Empire at this time, women were regarded as mere chattel, personal possessions of their husbands and fathers, with hardly any better standing than household slaves. This is vastly different from the Hebrew and biblical concepts of how women should be treated, how women are part of this world, in marriage, as a joint inheritance, as parenthood, as a partnership. And honestly, you just need to read the Song of Songs to hear the deep love and respect that that author has for his bride, or listen to the words of the second chapter of Genesis, where it's written, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So the Hebrew Bible, which we all know is the sacred text of Jesus, really broke the norm of culture when it even mentioned something good that a woman had done, much less having lifted up 327 extraordinary women. Most for very good reasons. One, Jezebel. If you don't know her, not so good. But here we go, another little question. This is what we teach in confirmation class. So the word Bible means what? Little books. Excellent. How many little books make up the Bible? 66. Excellent. None of those 66 books of the Bible are factually known to have been written by a woman, but asterisk, more on that later. And only two of those 66 books are named after women. I could just throw this out to Denise because she's leaning over to her daughter already. Go ahead, Denise. Ruth and Esther. Ruth and Esther. Now, the book of Ruth is a fabulous book. It's about how humans naturally find love and family wherever they are, no matter of race, no matter of political leanings, no matter of faith, no matter of religious practices. Family comes from people you fall in love with, not in a loving way, in a friendship way. That is a powerful, powerful message. And Esther's book is all about how we are all living as part of God's divine creation and how the organization of that creation is, well, honestly, none of our business. She says, while we are alive, it's not up to us to know God's way. It will all become clear to us when we join God's kingdom of eternal love upon our death. So, that's kind of a little background over there about the women. So now let's talk about words. In those 66 little books, how many words do you think there are? If you guessed quietly in your mind 783,137, you are correct. 783,137 words in the Bible. A little less than a quarter of those, or 23.5%, are found in the New Testament. So, carrying all that data together and moving it down the line, of our 93 New Testament women, how many of those 783,137 words in the Bible do you think are spoken by them? If you guessed 14,056, collectively, you are correct. That makes up roughly 1.1% of the entire Bible. But it makes up almost 8% of the New Testament. So imagine that in a world in which women can't own property, are actually traded off as property in some cases, have no legal rights, can be put to death for minor infractions, 8% of the New Testament is recording their actual words. And yet, in my opinion, it's not only the amount of time they spoke that is so important, it's what they did that makes them so extraordinary. So let's begin with the first of our three extraordinary women in the New Testament. And of course, you can't start anywhere but with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it's probably not going to be a surprise to you that all of the women in the New Testament, of all of them, her words are the most recorded. How many of those 14,000 plus words do you think belong to her? One hundred and ninety-one. But that is rightfully so. She deserves to have the most. There are six stories that we hear about Mary. The birth story, which I'm including the Annunciation, the birth, and the presentation of the newborn Jesus in the temple on the eighth day. Those are 154 of her words. And then in her life, we know that she has a flight to Egypt where they have to live as refugees until Herod has died. And then for the next 30 or so years, Mary, the wife of the carpenter Joseph and the mother of that strange little boy Jesus, seemed to have lived her life without any fanfare. It seems that no more stars appeared over their towns, no more kings arrived with gifts, no more strangers came to kneel in front of Jesus. So we can guess in most likelihood that she was doing what every other woman in Israel was doing. She was keeping house, taking care of her husband, taking care of her family. And during those years, only one event is recorded. And that is the family's trip to Jerusalem on Passover when Jesus was about 12 or 13 years old. And them really doing one of the worst things that a set of parents could ever do, and that is leave their child behind in the temple and not realize it for a full 3 days. 3 days they didn't realize that their son was missing. So they turn around and walk back to Jerusalem another 3 days. Now that's 6 days that he has been in the temple. And she, can you imagine, just mothers, put that into your brain. When you see that little boy, you're going to grab him by the ear, and she says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." The next time we hear about her, depending on how you interpret her style of mothering, could be seen as good or bad in this story. So it happens at the wedding in Cana. Jesus is about 30 years old. He hasn't done a thing to indicate that he is the Messiah. He is clearly just not ready to reveal this yet. I'm sure in his mind he had been planning very carefully when and how he's going to announce himself to the world. But Mary intercedes, whether intentionally or by accident. She basically forces Jesus' hand and outs him. And by his reaction, he isn't very happy about that at all. So here's the story, told in my words. There they are at the wedding. It's the third day of celebrations. Word gets around that they've run out of wine. Oh. Like a proud mother, Mary thinks, "Oh, out of wine? No worries. My son Jesus can fix that for you. Give him some water. It'll all be fine." As the Bible story says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, and these are the last 10 words attributed to her, "They have no more wine." And his reply is, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." So basically he says to her, "Shh, just keep it on the down low, Mom." Mary dismisses this and says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to." And so the water is turned into wine, and with that miracle, Mary launched Jesus into his ministry. Now, following those last words, Mary doesn't really fall away from this story at all. In fact, there are four more places in which she is very much present. In Capernaum, she is standing outside of a house with her other sons and daughters, trying to get in to see Jesus. And when told about her presence, Jesus speaks these words, expanding his understanding of family to the greater family of God. So the disciple comes in and says, "Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside trying to get in." And he says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Who are my sisters? Anyone who believes in God is my mother, my brother, my sister." The next time we come across Mary, we find her at the foot of the cross. Although the Gospel of John is the only one who tells this story. He says she's there with four other women, including Mary Magdalene, and then some other identified women. Now, think about this. These Gospels are written 50, 60 years after Jesus has died and resurrected, and the Gospel writers have, you know, parchment. It's expensive and hard to get, and writing everything by hand took a lot of time. So for them to list that there were women there at the cross, to intentionally let us know that at the cross there were women and one disciple, the disciple John, who's the writer of this gospel where we hear this story. All the other disciples have fled and are in hiding, fearing for their own lives. But the importance of the fact that women were there didn't go unnoticed and actually became an important part of the storytelling of the Gospel of John. So after that moment at the cross where he tells her, where John's gospel tells us that she is there, the next time we hear about her is being in the home with the other disciples at the time of Jesus' ascension, and then her last appearance in the Bible is recorded in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when she is there with Peter and the other disciples leading prayer. From that time on, she just disappears from public notice. She is not mentioned again. No one even bothered to mark the manner or the time of her death. But when you think about it, In just 191 words and in 6 appearances, with 3 other additional references to her in the Bible, she changed the world. This self-declared handmaiden of the Lord was ready to serve and trust God when she was just a young teenager, carrying a child out of wedlock because the angel told her that it was God's will. So it's Mary's faith, her trust in God, not her words, that make her extraordinary. It was her faith, not her words, that allowed her not only to give birth to God's Son, but to kneel at his grave. She was extraordinary because God used her in an extraordinary way. And I think when we think about Mary, we can all learn from her and work to make our lives to have all the things that we do glorify our God as well. Our second woman is also named Mary, very popular name back then. But this woman is one of the most misunderstood and one of the most wrongly described women in maybe all of history. Not in a small part due to the rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm referring to, of course, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, in all honesty, she is the most faithful follower of Jesus, of all of them. She is the woman who was with him from the beginning and who, along with her friends Joanna and Susanna, are believed to have financially supported his ministry. And while Mary, the mother of Jesus, spoke 191 words, Mary Magdalene is the owner of the 5 most impactful words, I think, were ever spoken in human history. I have seen the Lord. In an astonishing twist to this story, lecture that I'm giving, all 4 of the Gospels place her at the cross. And all 4 of the Gospels tell the story of her interacting with Jesus on that Easter morning, putting her in the most important position of the resurrected Christ story. Because in Jewish society, women were regarded as unreliable witnesses. They were forbidden to give testimony in court. But she is the first witness to the resurrected Christ. She is the one who will testify to what has happened there. So by having her be the first, and by all 4 gospel writers validating that fact, it makes a profound statement about what women's role actually is in God's world. And then, in a bizarre twist of misrepresentation, she has been talked about as a prostitute. But she was so far from that. That idea belongs to a series of Easter sermons that were delivered in the year 591 by Pope Gregory I. When Pope Gregory I, not a feminist, decided to combine Mary Magdalene with all the other women who are portrayed in the Bible without a name, grouping them all together and making them all seem as if they were but one woman in order to diminish Mary Magdalene's importance. But it just can't be done, because in the 4 Gospels, her name is mentioned 12 times. 12 times. I know that doesn't seem like a lot, but I'll tell you this. How many other disciples outside of Peter and John, can you tell who their names are because of the number of times they're mentioned in the Bible? Far, far less than 12. Far, far less than 12. In early writings of the Christian church, she is literally called Mary Magdalene, the apostle to the apostles. The apostle to the apostles, giving her the highest level of authority in the early church. So this hurting woman, the one who first came to Jesus and from whom he cast out seven demons, which today we would better understand as saying to be healed of seven different illnesses, perhaps depression, perhaps other things like that, she becomes the most important disciple of Jesus. She becomes the person that he chooses to announce his resurrection to. And through her, we can see that Jesus' ministry brought women greater liberation and power and influence than they would have typically held in mainstream Jewish society. And so through this extraordinary woman, we learn one of Jesus' greatest lessons, one of Jesus' greatest messages, that in the kingdom of God, there will be a reversal of roles. He talked about that also on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you because of that. And blessed is the extraordinary Mary Magdalene, who against all conventional laws and traditions recognized Jesus for who he was from the very start and dedicated her life and her resources to furthering his ministry and risking everything only to be rewarded with being the chosen one whom Christ himself determined was the most worthy to announce the greatest miracle of all. Now, our last extraordinary woman is part of the most successful and impactful husband and wife ministry team ever to have existed. Two people who are great role models for Paul and I and for Peter and Allie. Her name is Priscilla. His name is Aquila. And by the way, you will never find one name without the other in the New Testament. Take a guess. How many words in the New Testament are spoken by Priscilla? Zero. Zero. She is the greatest female preacher of the early church, and yet zero of her records are in our possession. More on that later. We only know of her because the Apostle Paul thought so highly of her and wrote of her very often. So, what is the story of Priscilla and Aquila? Well, very quickly, this was a lot of editing I did this morning. It's very painful to cut out. You're like, oh no, I have to cut this or we'll be here for hours. And oh no, but here's the short and really abbreviated story of these fabulous people. It begins in 49 AD, 49 years after the resurrection, when the Roman Emperor Claudius drove the Jews out of Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila fled to Corinth, Greece. When they arrived, they found a shop to rent. They set up their tent-making business, and they were barely settled when another Jewish tent-maker arrived just fresh off of an evangelistic crusade in Athens, none only than our friend Paul. We know that when he saw Priscilla and Aquila's shop, he walked into it. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. It says, Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and he worked with them. There are so many key words in that biblical text. He worked with them being one of them. What? This is unheard of in ancient times. A woman working alongside her husband? Most ancient women were not identified by their occupation. But in this single line, we know that Priscilla herself was also a tent maker. And we see the strong relationship that Priscilla and Aquila shared, and that they were partners. And here's a fun fact. Again, whenever they're mentioned in the Bible, except for one time, Priscilla is always mentioned first. That also goes against all cultural norms. Her name shouldn't even be included when you were talking about Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila. You would just talk about Aquila, and you wouldn't even bother with her name. So the fact that she is named first every time but one means that she either came from a higher standing in society, so was richer than her husband when they got married, or what most historians think is that she was the superior teacher of the Christian faith. But either way, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they become fast friends. They share a home, they share a business adventure, they share a deep faith. They preach together, they teach together in the synagogue, all three of them. Wouldn't that have been something to see? After a while, Paul needs to get going, and so Priscilla and Aquila hop on the boat with them. They arrive in Ephesus. Paul says, I'm going to preach here, and I'm out of here. Let's go. And Priscilla and Aquila say, I kind of really like it here in Ephesus. So they decide to stay. And in one of the very early churches, they meet one of the great preachers named Apollo. Everyone loves Apollo. He has mass amounts of people gathering to hear him speak. And even Paul and Priscilla and Aquila agree that he is an amazing speaker. The only problem is he only knows part of the story. He only knows the story of John the Baptist. He has heard about Jesus, but he really doesn't know much about it. So Paul knows that Apollo could be a fabulous voice for Jesus, but he needs to be taught. So who does he have teach him? Priscilla. Priscilla teaches him for a few months, the Bible tells us. Apollo grows more articulate in his new faith, and to this day, he remains one of the greatest preachers in Ephesus, thanks to Priscilla. Now, as we go through all of Paul's time, Paul recognizes Priscilla and Aquila's contribution to his ministry many, many times. He writes many letters in which he references them. He raises them to a high level in the status of the church. So after a long while, Priscilla and Aquila decide to move to Rome. And Paul's intro letter to that new church in Rome reads, and these are directives to the people in the church in Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, and to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, he writes, greet the church that is in their house. So much, again, can be found from this small amount. First, we learn that somehow Priscilla and Aquila saved Paul's life. Unfortunately, no one recorded that story at all. But clearly, everyone who knew of Paul knew of that story. And so he thanks Priscilla and Aquila on behalf of all the churches that were forming. Secondly, he recognizes the already existing church that meets in their house, which means that they themselves are such charismatic people and faithful preachers that they have a strong congregation of believers who have either followed them from all their spaces or from whom in the very short time they have been in Rome have found them and have joined them. They often, Priscilla and Aquila, preached, and when they did, they often preached on Paul's theology. And we know Paul's theology because we can read it in the book of Acts and all of his letters. So this is why scholars believe that when the New Testament letter to the Hebrews was written, it was not at all written by Paul. It's not in his language. It doesn't follow his writing styles. And they believe that it is actually written by Priscilla herself to that group of Hebrews who were joining their home church. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned one more time in the last chapter of the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. It had been 16 years since Paul had first met them. He was now in a Roman prison for the second time, and he knew his death was imminent. The Emperor Nero hated him and had it out for him, and he was a goner. And so he got to write one last paragraph before they killed him. And what did he write? He started it out with, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." It's just a brief and a simple greeting. But it allowed Paul to remember them and thank them in the last hours of his life. And what an amazing gift to Priscilla and Aquila to have those words. Now, nothing else is heard of Priscilla and Aquila after that. It is believed that they probably died in the great fire in Rome in 40 AD. But from the little that we do have, it's evident that without this woman and her husband and her family, the early church as we know it would not have survived. There are 134 more stories I would like to share with you today. But Paul said, I can't. 137 women mentioned in the Bible, honestly, all of them who are of extraordinary faith. They knew how to get things done. They put their lives and their families and their businesses on the line for the work of God. It's almost as if, with God working through them, these women are given special status in a world that just doesn't do that for the non-faithful woman. For them, we learn that when you are a person of faith, man or woman, your faith can help you rise above culture's norms and do great things in subtle and in everyday ways. So, in conclusion, everything that made these three women and the other 324 women of the Bible extraordinary, in my opinion, was their extraordinary love for our extraordinary God. Because in the end, God is the truly extraordinary one. And we can become extraordinary by living out her will. So on this extraordinary day and every other day, may your faith in our most extraordinary God bring you the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding. Amen.
Our loving God and Creator, you who, yes, as the psalmist reminds us, you did knit us together in our mother's wombs. We thank you for this day. Another amazing gift of your life, God, with all of it. And what a gift it is to be alive, to have the opportunity for another day, to be able to say thank you. And as a brand new day of your creation, this is a day that is overflowing once again with fresh possibilities, with new opportunities, with a new season. Not just ahead of us and around us, but a new season within us. This is a day where we can choose and choose again to say yes to your offer and desire for us to accept your gift of the fullness of life in all of the ways that you mean it. With love, and with service, with our sacrifice, and with forgiveness, with our turning of the other cheek, and with encouragement. with giving second chances, even to complete strangers, and with putting our efforts into finding the good and creating the good, in feeding those who are hungry, in welcoming the stranger, in caring for those in need, and in being our brothers and sisters' keepers. All of it, as you have laid out so clearly in thousands of ways, for thousands of years. May we find your ways, God, to rise to the occasion again and again. And may we accept your help in doing so with greater strength and with your help to persevere and with your courage and persistence to try one more time and one more way. This is a beautiful life, God, but one that needs not just your efforts and support and encouragement and forgiveness, but needs our effort and support and encouragement and forgiveness. So for all of our neighbors and for all of those in need, physically and emotionally, and even for those who we just met and those who we will never meet face to face, may your love in all of its fullness shine upon them and shine through us in our prayers, in our encounters, in our actions, in all of these ways, and in all of our days, as partners in your loving service, with gratitude and dedication and devotion, this we pray. Amen.